Surely, history bears out that mankind, particularly in Israel's case, because God gave them many, many blessings and established their way that they ought to go, and gave them all sorts of benefits that were not given to the rest of the world. Let's read that again to get it straight in our mind. Thou, and as we read this, take note that all of the action verbs here refers to God. They didn't do anything. God did all this for them. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made us known unto them. Did you notice that? Made us known. The action verb of doing it was God. He made them know unto of the holy Sabbath, and he commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly. There they are, obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, hard-headed, stubborn, rebellious, all the terms that you can apply fit them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkeneth not to thy commandments and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders for that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. Now notice this. But what a marvelous contrasting conjunction here. As opposed to what they would do, listen to this. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. That speaks highly of the character of God, full of mercy, love, and ready to pardon. It is right and proper to consider God in all aspects of his own nature, of himself, as revealed to us through the Word. As his creative work is laid before us, we ought to recognize that it is God in his mercy and goodness that's doing that. In the law that he gave to regulate society and to magnify his holy nature. See, the law is an expression of God's holy nature. We could ask the question often, do you know God? Now, don't forget, we're not asking, do you know about God? Have you heard of him? Certainly you have. But do you know him? Do you know the quality of his very nature? Do you know that he is a God of love and compassion? He is also a God of judgment. And God does not go contrary to his own way. So it is proper then to understand who God is and recognize his creative ability. The law that he gave is perfect. The governmental operations that he set up whereby men may regulate their lives on a day-by-day basis that they might be properly used of the time that God has given them. And in his judgment of them, he's righteous and good, and men need to know that, and God declares that to himself. But especially we need to know who God is concerning his mercy and his grace. For this mercy and grace fits the need of man's fallen state. Above all other attributes of God, mercy and grace is what we need. Because we are guilty sinners and we've violated every law that He's established. And we've sinned grievously in our hearts against Him, and we do so every day, even now. Mercy and grace is still something that is our great portion that He has provided. This text that we've chosen, God is ready to pardon, it's full of uplifting cheer and encouragement to fallen sinners who have been picked up by God. Now, to fallen sinners that are still in their state and God has never dealt with them mercifully, they go right on through life not knowing of all that they're missing because of the mercy in God that's not been extended toward them so that those truths would become. But to those who have been granted to see the mercy and grace of God and brought them up, picked them up is the term we used, encouraged them, lifted them out of the miry clay and horrible pit. All those that are saved by the grace of God are as aware of God's mercy as they can be at that stage of their spiritual development. Now, as years go by, if they are willing to listen and read and hear, and if God is merciful and graceful to them during that period of time, He teaches them more and more and more and more all about Himself and of His fullness and of the goodness that is His portion, and they love Him more. There are certain characteristics that God has that are beneficial to the child of God, and the child of God benefits greatly by recognizing those attributes and dwelling upon the mercy in God toward them. Notice the things that we've already covered, and we'll just briefly hit these points and move on. God can pardon. Who else can? One thing you need to know that. He has openly proclaimed this. He's proclaimed in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations. Another scripture tells us that God will by no means clear the guilty nor lay aside the judgment that He has for them. He teaches us this repeatedly. Psalm 103 and verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." I like that term, plenteous. Plenteous, an inexhaustible supply of mercy. Secondly, we learn that God pardons only. The only way God pardons is in His appointed way. Individuals do not get to choose how God deals with them. God pardons according to His purpose and way. He does not pardon so as to violate His holy laws or truth. He pardons through a law magnifier. A law magnifier is defined as a penalty bearer. The reason the Lord pardons you or you or you or you or me is because He sent someone to bear the penalty of our sins, and He did so. And God is satisfied with that atonement that was made. And therefore He pardons us because He's already punished the law magnifier, the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. He sent Him for that very purpose, and He did so. So it is by and through the Lord Jesus Christ that God pardons, and that's His appointed way, and there's no other way. He doesn't pardon on any other terms, only what He did through Jesus Christ. And God thus can pardon any and every sinner, because He's not dependent upon other circumstances, only what His Son has accomplished. He can pardon any and all sinners. But there's certain circumstances that are involved. He can pardon young sinners and old sinners, and He can pardon the least of the sinners and the worst of the sinners, and He can pardon all sorts. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, He spoke and said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy." Did you hear? All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. He's able to pardon all that He's willing to pardon, and He's willing to pardon all that He will pardon. In the fourth place, we learn that God is most willing to pardon. It is His good will and pleasure to do so. He does not pardon reluctantly, but He pardons freely, heartily, gladly, joyously. And fifthly, we learn that He's always ready to pardon. His unchanging heart ever delights in it. He is ready in all places at all times. Now, we've not been here before, so let's think about these remaining elements as something that you're hearing for the first time. It may not be the first time you've heard that, but as far as this message is concerned, these are new materials for us. God has given abundant evidence that He's ready to pardon. Not only is He ready to pardon, He's given us abundant evidence throughout the Scriptures that He stands ready to pardon. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden." Well, who's He talking to? Those that labor and are heavy laden. Who is it that labors and heavy laden? Well, it's the chosen of God who have been pricked in the heart by the Holy Spirit and convicted of their sins and made to know that they needed a Savior. And men of the world that are not God's chosen, and even God's chosen until God sends that convicting power upon them, just go merrily along day by day through life, never paying any attention to anything around them, nor caring. And if you talk to them about the Lord, "Oh, I'll get right one day," but they never do. And they go on year after year, I'll get right with God, but they never do, nor make any effort. They just go right along as they were. But God is ready to pardon, and He's given abundant evidence that that's so. I want to look specifically this evening at several cases where God has been ready and willing to save individuals. Wicked Manasseh. Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of those saved and good kings that God sent to rule over His people. During the time of Hezekiah's reign, he tore down all the idol worship symbols and cut down the groves and did all those things that those pagans got. And God's people got involved in all that. And Hezekiah cleaned all that mess up and set God's house back in order. And they worked and worked serving God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles and let's read about Hezekiah's wicked son, Manasseh. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're not going to read all, but I want to just start with the first verse to set the stage. 2 Chronicles 33:1 says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Listen to what he did. "He built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord." That's pretty awesome. He brought his paganism into the house of the Lord. "Whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." And you can read on and on and on about all the things that he did. But I want to ask you to read with me verse 8. And then verse 10 through 17. I better read verse 7 too. And he set a carved image, the idol of which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. Now, we'll read verse 10 through 17 and get to the point that we want to make here this evening. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore? Because they would not hearken, the Lord brought upon them captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, who's allowing that and who's directing that? God does that. Verse 12 says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altars of the Lord and sacrificed their own peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Listen to verse 17. Nevertheless, in spite of all that, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. They didn't do everything God said for them to do. I want you to notice something, though, that God gives abundant evidence of his willingness to pardon, because Manasseh was brought up, at least to the time he was 12 years old, under the tutelage of his father and the household, and it was a godly arrangement. But the world still had hold of him, apparently, and it didn't take very long after this young 12-year-old was elevated to the throne that he did all the opposite things that good King Hezekiah had taught the people to do. And the result of that was God sent Manasseh into bondage in Babylon. Back up in verses 10, 11, and 12, you read about that. And while he was in bondage in Babylon, he remembered. And verse 12 says, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Does not this illustrate that God stands ready to pardon? Even wicked Manasseh, with all the things that he did, when he besought the Lord was merciful and kind and gracious and delivered him from the bondage and brought him back to where he was, set him back up on the throne, dealt with him favorably. The rest of his life is different. We'll not go into all that. But the thing is, the Lord pardoned a wicked sinner. Now, if God can pardon a wicked sinner without abusing his own character without in any way falling short of what his attributes said he would do, and he certainly can, is that not an indication that he's perhaps worthy of being heard and listened to and heeded and giving great attention to? He's willing, he's able. Now, he's also saved a lot of people that were wicked besides Manasseh. But I wanted us to go through a little bit of the detail of Manasseh's conversion, because it sets the stage for other things that other passages of Scripture teach us and have taught us, and that we've heard sermons on and we'll probably hear some more. Let's think about this. Not only is God willing to save wicked Manasseh, he saved a penitent woman and gave us a record of it. He saved the dying thief. Were there not two thieves crucified with him? One was brought to repentance. The other left as he was. He saved one. What about the Philippian jailer? Did he save him in the midst of all the ungodliness around him and in his normal activities? He saved him. Look at the cases not only of individuals but of groups of people. What about those wicked Ninevites that God sent Jonah to declare, repent? And sure enough, they did. Hundreds of them, thousands, I don't know how many, many. The Lord saved many Jerusalem sinners. On the day of Pentecost, there were Jews gathered there from everywhere. And that great wondrous miracle of the Holy Spirit appearing and enabling those apostles to preach the gospel to every nationality or tongue of people that were present. And every man heard the word of God in their own language by men who were not trained intellectually or academically to speak those languages. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak those languages. And God saved 3,000 souls that day of Jews of all sorts. And just a very short time later, he saved 4,000 more. So I know this, when those first few, 2 or 3 weeks after Pentecost were passed, there was about 7,120 members at least in the Lord's church at Jerusalem. And as they went forth preaching the gospel, many heard. And the Scriptures tells us repeatedly, not in the very exact same words, but in the same precept, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the Lord is able to save individual sinners and groups of sinners and masses of sinners. He saved the defiled Ephesians and the superstitious Athenians. Paul spent quite a bit of time with these folks, and the Lord worked mightily and saved many of them. Now, that's what God can do. His pardon is followed by restoration. Restoration to his favor. He pardons, then he restores to his favor. Such as he pardons those that hear his voice and are made willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110, verse 3. They become his subjects. In a more personal way, they become his sons and his daughters. And they can now say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Special relationship. Now, all impediments are removed and the pardon is granted freely. The divine way has been opened. In John 14 and 6, Jesus saith unto him, now let's think about this before we read more. You're acquainted with this scripture. Thomas was one of those who was an academic maybe on a little bit of an elevated level. I am the way. How shall we know the way, Thomas said, except some man should guide us? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can go back and see that he said that same thing twice in that same sentence. I am the way. The definite article, not a way, one of two or three ways, one of multiple ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but or except by me. The singularity of the Savior is modified not at all. Spoken, however, in these words four different times in that one sentence. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, Paul writes of the salvation of those that are brought to hear, both Jews and Gentiles, primarily Jews in this case, but he said, by a new and living way. Now that separates this way from all other ways. And it coincides with John 14:6, where he said, I am the way. Paul said, the way is a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Christ can say then, my flesh, in which I bore your sin, is the way whereby God pardons your sins. God is grieved when men reject his pardon. Ezekiel 18:31. Listen to God speaking through this prophet Ezekiel. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? And then in John 5:24, Jesus spoke on that subject, and he said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And ye will not come unto me. What about the tears Jesus shed over the city of Jerusalem, representing the Jewish nation? In Matthew 23:37, listen to what the scripture says. Jesus spoke these words mournfully, if you can use that term, as applied to the Lord, but nevertheless, we'll use it temporarily at least. He speaks in terms of grief. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus said, I would, but ye would not. Now, if all these 11 positions that we've stated of God's willingness to serve in this message up to this point are true, and they are, then, number 12, there is increased guilt in rejecting pardon. It's a grievous sin to reject pardon when it's presented. There is the sin of ingratitude expressed. If one rejects pardon when it's offered, ingratitude. There is also the sin of hard-heartedness, paralleled by hard-headedness, commonly known as stubbornness. I've walked in the world 70 years and I'll get along just fine. I don't need anything. Now, I don't know if anybody used those exact terms to reject the Lord, but that attitude is there. So, if this rejection is reality, then the effectual call brings out those that God has chosen, and others are left. And in number 13, and the last point, if that happens, those that are left, their punishment is the only alternative. If they have rejected God's pardon, the only alternative is punishment. And it's the punishment that God prescribed. There must be pardon or punishment. That's a reality. One of the two will be the portion of every mortal that ever walked on this earth. Every individual whom God does not pardon are subject to the eternal punishment that their sins have properly earned, and they are without question worthy to receive. But because they had opportunity to turn, to be pardoned, and rejected it, then the punishment would be increased. The condemned sinner is absolutely then without excuse. God pardons. But some sinners are unwilling to be pardoned. We now proclaim this pardon to all through Jesus Christ. That's what we preach, the gospel that declares what Jesus has done for his people. And then he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, faith God-given, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his righteousness." Without doubt, in my mind, I would not need to ask the question, but I will. Have you received pardon? Can you receive pardon? Pardon is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. Rather, exclamation mark. There is no other pardon to be found. There is no other source of pardon. And anything else that's offered to you as pardon in the stead of is false. And it is without merit and it's worthless. But refusing pardon when it's there. You know, we talk sometimes about those that are free will in their thoughts and in their theology. And then we stop and think and ask ourselves, why are we not like that? And I submit unto you that at one point in our lives we were like that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He's ready to pardon. May the Lord's blessings be upon you, and these words be found to be beneficial and strengthening to your life. May you be strengthened every day to serve the Lord better.